Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginning of this Lord's Day observance. We thank you for the dear people present, and we pray your richest blessing on them as the word is given. May the Spirit of God be at liberty, complete and total liberty, to work in our hearts without hindrance. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might accomplish in our lives that which you desire today. Prepare us for whatever may come our way. And all along that way, increase our trust, our love, and our faith in you. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. In your Bibles at Isaiah 63 this morning. Isaiah chapter 63. We're getting to the end of this preliminary foundational study on the subject of suffering in preparation for an extended look into the book of Job. And true to the essential and beginning premise of this that we began back in late August, the stability in suffering, all in the providence of God, rests on this one truth, and it is if we are able to keep Him central and not ourselves while suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God. And when I look through the book of Job, and you'll be joining me in that here in a week or two at the most, one of the things I'm stuck with, you know, that book is not about Job. That book is not about Job. Job is not the central feature in the book. It's God. It's God who is central in suffering. And so with that in mind, I would remind you of this, that providential suffering and peace begins, and I repeat, an apprehension of His presence. And that sufferings are ours by His appointment. Endured with patience, as we meditate on His awareness of our plight, and then today, as we look, beginning in Isaiah 63, verse 9, His accompaniment during it all. His accompaniment. Now, Isaiah 63 and verse number 9, it says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Speaking of the nation of Israel. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old. I just point out to you the opening verse there, or the part of the verse 9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And that is not a truth that evaporated at the end of the Old Testament. That is not a truth that has been eliminated from consideration in your life or mine. As He was with the nation of Israel in all of their affliction, so is He with you. And so we begin this morning with that on the heart. Isaiah 63:9, His accompaniment. As He comes alongside to suffer. Remember last week when we got toward the end, we concluded in John's Gospel chapter 11, when Jesus arrived at the funeral. And he saw weeping the family members, as you would expect. And then He also saw the friends of the family weeping at the funeral. That's a normal thing. Ultimately, He Himself wept at the funeral. 'Tis no shame to shed tears. And it is certainly an indication, especially when done or seen in the life of Jesus, a great indicator of His affection for those who were suffering. So in a sense, He was with Lazarus in his affliction. Even though He was not there when He was suffering the sickness, He was there. He knew exactly what was transpiring. He groaned. He was troubled. And so we conclude that Jesus saw, He wept, and He loved. And that was an observation that The people standing around observing that noticed of Jesus about Lazarus. He loved them. Behold how he loved him. Now, moving along with that, I want you to take your Bibles and let's look at Hebrews this morning. I don't know how many years it's been now since we studied on Sunday morning the about the coming storm. And during that study, as I recall, I became captured by a concept of Scripture that has served me well personally. And I've tried to implement it and encourage others to see it in the same light. And it's centered around the word frapping. Frapping. Now, I don't expect any of you to remember exactly what that has anything to do with, but I'm sure that you will remember when we looked in Acts chapter 27, that's something that the sailors did to that boat when they were pretty much convinced that it was going to be sinking. And so my question to begin with today, whether today for you or at any time in the future for you, are you aware or should you become aware that your boat is sinking? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 invites us to do something here. And I'm going to read the verse and then I'm going to state it in reverse. In Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, if we state that in a different way, equally true, if we state it positively, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our diseases and our sicknesses, our feeblenesses, yet without sin. He is touched. Now, that word touched, we would be familiar with a word that we use around grief, where we, with our friends, offer our sympathy to them for whatever reason. Usually we see it in the context of a funeral. We would like to extend our sympathies to you, and we mean that from the bottom of our heart. Sympathies. It is a verbal expression of compassion. And so when it is said here in verse number 15, our high priest has sympathy. Now, a person can only sympathize with, truly sympathize with another person if they themselves have experienced what that person is undergoing. Only if. Now, that's not to say that if I haven't, that I shouldn't offer my condolences or my sympathies. It's just saying that in all truth, a person can't sympathize with a person unless they know by experience what that person's going through. And so here we have a high priest, it is said, which cannot be touched. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched, but we do have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he himself experienced the same or similar circumstances that you and I would. Now, I want to read verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Our profession. Now, just for the sake of argument this morning, the profession that we're talking about here is the verbal declaration that we make that something is true. Like, for example, each person in this room today no doubt would make a profession of faith. Okay? That's a declaration that something is true of you. And so the verse directs us, let us hold fast our profession, which is saying this, let's not in our suffering belay any conduct that would be contrary to the profession that we make. For we have not that high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find or may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Now, if you underline your Bibles, if you circle words in your Bibles, if you mark them up, then I would encourage you to do that to the word help. Underline it and circle it. And draw a little line away from it with an arrow and put frapping. Just for a little notation, frapping, F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G. Okay? Now, is your boat sinking? We come back to that question. And when we think about this matter of suffering in peace in the providence of God, we are here looking at this last component where we relish and we acknowledge His accompaniment with us by way of experience. Now, I want to give you this sense of that by having you look back in the Old Testament. Don't lose your place here in Hebrews, but go back to Exodus 23 for a minute. Exodus 23. Now, when I said that, sympathy is hard to convey unless you've experienced, the sense of that we find in Exodus 23 in verse number 9. In this whole chapter, the Lord is giving Israel instructions about what they're not supposed to do. And in verse 9, He says, also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, with that said, don't oppress people who are foreigners who may be in your presence simply because they are not like you. You know what it was like because you were in that person's position. So with knowing their heart, knowing how they're thinking and what they're dealing with, don't oppress them. That's the sense of this meaning that we take Hebrews chapter 4. Now, experience will teach us something more. Look in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Now, we'll come back to that place in Exodus a little bit later, but in Luke chapter 4, experience teaches us something. And the second verse. The first verse says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Okay? Hungered. When you think about this matter of need, you and I cannot possibly relate to what it is to for a person to starve. I don't believe so. I don't really believe there's anybody in this room knows what it feels like to be on any occasion hungry and not have within reach something to satisfy your hunger. However paltry it may be, you are within reach generally of something to eat when you're hungry. Jesus experience here in that that mountaintop experience of dialogue with the devil went without for 40 days. He learned what it was to be hungry. And so he's able to convey or to have sympathy on those who hunger. He's able to sympathize. And that experience teaches us. Now, the insight into Christ's conflict in hunger, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 9 verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Now that's a bit of insight. That's active compassion that experience teaches on the plane of hunger. In the Bible, now not so much in our day and certainly not in America so much, there are orphans who don't have enough. I'm still struck with the, or maybe did I give you the wrong reference? Did I do that to you again? How about 10:18? I was looking at 10 but saw 9. Does that make me dyslexic? Dumb. Blind. Huh? Don't say nothing, Sonny. Just be cool. Anyhow, when we think about this matter of hunger, it really didn't impress me all that much. I mean, I've seen in foreign service, I saw little kids who were hungry, and they looked hungry. They looked hungry because you could see their rib cages, and you could see almost every line of the bone in their legs and their arms and elbows. You could see that they weren't getting enough to eat. Some of them were always in a sort of refugee status. They had been chased from their home surroundings and forced to be someplace where they didn't live, and there was not a safety net there to provide for them the necessities. But then I was reacquainted with that when Jeremy and Janine told me, with regard to the orphanage that Mariah was in. And apparently, their food, while probably medically sufficient, that should be a byword to you. In the morning, she would get a bottle with milk in it, a little bottle of milk, and that would be the morning meal. At lunchtime was the big meal. It would be a bottle with a rice mixture in it, had a little substance to it. And then in evening, another bottle full of a milk-like substance, and that was the meal. Every day, that's what they got. Okay, and I'm thinking to myself, well, medically nutritious, probably able to sustain life. I mean, it is true that's scientifically possible. I read years ago in a little paper back about the Russians, how when they had put folks in prison for their political or philosophical differences, put them in dungeon-like spaces without light at all, and fed them a diet that consisted of a certain quantity of bread and a certain quantity of water that was designed to do one thing, just sustain their lives. Nothing more. So I will assume that people like that get hungry. And in the Bible, you find it, especially in the Old Testament, where you have orphans and you have widows who are hungry. Now, Jesus, because of the depth of hunger that he experienced, is able to extend his sympathy because of the experience, the lesson that experience taught him. Now, we don't have enough time to go through all of the ramifications of spiritual hunger, because that's an application to the truth as well. There are a lot of people, and I dare say a lot of Christian people, who are essentially doing this. They are eating enough spiritual food to keep themselves barely alive. And they have no idea what it is to feast on the bread of life. Living, yes. Living well, no. Living abundantly, absolutely not. All keyed to what the Lord Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. That's a well-rounded diet. Well-rounded. So again, we come back then to Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to set this in a context. verses 14 through 16. Keep in mind that the component that we are looking at is that we are rejoicing in His accompaniment, enabling us to have a peace in suffering. Providentially appointed suffering. We know that Jesus said, I will never leave you. He said that. Now, what then does that mean for you and I in terms of handling it? Well, right here in these three verses, they're precious verses. And again, I ask you, this morning, do you sense that your boat's taking on water? You sprung a leak? Are you taking on more water than you can bail? Do you know anybody who is? They say, well, no, not me today. My vessel is watertight. I'm floating. I'm doing good. The motor's running and I'm heading in the right direction. Or down the road, you never know when you might hit a rock. You never know when a storm's going to steer you off course. So toward that end, in the providential assignment of God, know that He accompanies you. So we come back to verse number 14. In light of that, we are given several exhortations here. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, first note this, let us hold fast our profession. To hold fast is the word in the Greek language that means to seize with authority. To seize upon something with authority. Let us hold fast to our profession. Because the turmoil and the shakings and the suffering of the wind-battered life in the storm may induce the believer suffering in that situation to lose their grip and sink under the waves. So we are told, let us hold fast. Now keep in mind about this verse 14, this great high priest. You know, in the economy of Israel, the great high priest or the high priest in Israel played a very monumental role at least once a year in the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, that high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice, a qualified blood sacrifice, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat on behalf of himself and for the nation of Israel. Okay? And there was a certain way of doing that according to the rules that were laid out in the Old Testament, and only one person qualified to do that. In the same sense, your high priest, far greater than any of the greatest of Israel's high priests, was able to enter into that place with his own blood and offer just once a sacrifice for sins. Okay? And if you stop and think about that, and you have nothing to be happy about Sunday morning on October the 7th, you ought to be happy about that. I mean, I wouldn't expect this to be happening, but it's not without side the realm of possibility that the next time you close your eyes and you fall asleep, you could never wake up. And if that be the case, wouldn't you like to be have fully assured that should that happen, that unlikely thing happen, not only do you come back to that marvelous truth, absent from a body, present with the Lord, but to be present with the Lord without sin attached. Forgiven, justified. Now, again, I say, if you've got no reason to be happy today, you ought to be happy about your holiness. You ought to be happy about that. Now, we have this exhortation, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. And come, please, to verse number 16. Verse number 16. Again, a second exhortation. Let us, therefore, come boldly. Boldly. Let me just qualify the word boldly. In our church family, There are some in our membership who have this notable personality characteristic. They are blunt. They are frank, straightforward. With that person, you never have to wonder about what it is that they're thinking. That's the word boldly. So the exhortation is, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In other words, that's a place where we don't have to beat around the bush. We can be straightforward with the Savior. We can talk in great plainness of speech. We don't have to worry about the, and I don't know if you sometimes are racked with this dilemma, that when you go to pray, sometimes you stop and hesitate about praying because you're not sure that what you're about to ask is appropriate. You know, or how do I say this in prayer that doesn't sound so self-serving? Or sound so demeaning to God. And I don't know if you have those kind of problems, but I battle with that sometimes. And sometimes, to my shame, I stop. I don't even pray. I go a different direction because I don't think that what I really want to say is right. Okay. And especially do I come when I get like King David of old, uttering some imprecatory declarations where individuals and circumstances are concerned. I catch myself short. I say, oh, no, Lord. But you know, the truth of the matter is I may come with all bluntness because Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we have an intercessor that when we can't even utter what we think are appropriate words, He intervenes and takes up our task. And so we say, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Now mercy is a concept that implies that I seek for something that I really don't deserve. Okay? Mercy. But then come over to that last part and find grace to help. To frap, literally a frapping is this. The old sailors, back in Acts 27, it is said that one of the things that they did, you know, when they were aware that the storm was going to roll that boat toward a destination that probably wasn't going to survive, they started chucking things over the side. All the cargo went over. The only thing that wasn't allowed to get chucked over, like in Jonah's case, was a person. And they all had to stay on that vessel. All of them had to stay there, or all of them died. Those were God's terms. Whether you think it fair or foul, that was God's terms. But one of the things they did was they put down cables on the opposite side of the direction that the wind was carrying the bow of the vessel. And they drug those cables up and they pulled them underneath the belly of the vessel, tied them tight on the deck. I don't know what Acts 27 says, how many of them they did, but they loosed those cables, rolled them back under the belly of the ship, tied them snug up on the deck. And the reason that they did that was because they felt the vessel was breaking apart and they would all be put in the water. And so toward that end, a preventive, they frapped the vessel. That's the word help in this. So if your boat's sinking, or taken on water, or you think it's going to really get blown apart, frap the vessel. Where? Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy. And then it says, and find grace. We may obtain mercy, find grace, is what the real sense is. Now, grace is not something, as you've already found out, not something you can earn. Remember, I mentioned to you that sometimes when people get in the worst of circumstances, one of the first things they do with God is, you remember what I said? They try to make a deal with God. Try to bargain out of it. You don't have to do that. When it talks about finding grace, it means that unmerited favor that God will bestow simply because He's God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't learn about it. It's something that God just gives. And it is that in that grace, in that context, that our vessels may be frapped in time of need. So what is it in the sovereign providence of God that you would say, this is my need today? This is what I need today, Lord. You know, Lord, we talked about this yesterday. And I'm not even sure I want to ask again. I don't want to be deviled God at the throne of grace. And yet, come to think of it, Lord, I asked about it this the day before that too. And you know, I'm inclined to think that tomorrow I'm going to ask about it again. What's my need? What's my need? What's your need today? There's a little, I think it's in our hymn book. I'm not sure if it's in the hymn book or not. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. And then how's the rest of it go? Say what, Dan? He giveth, giveth, and giveth. His love hath no limit. His grace has no measure. So think about that. When you look at that. So we see these little things here. Let us, first of all, hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Keep frapping that vessel. Snug up the cables. That's on us. That's on us. And then over in chapter 10, same book, chapter 10. And would you look please at verse number 22 and 23, another exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. You know, when I think about that drawing near and with full assurance, that word assurance is to be entirely confident in the presence of Almighty God. Entirely confident. And there's a promise attached. James chapter 4 verse 8 has a promise there with regard to that, which says something like this. If you draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to you. So the verse teaches us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith. In verse 23, another exhortation. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and this time we add, without wavering. Now the wavering is what's the wind of the storm causes the wavering. Okay? Let us hold fast our profession without wavering. The reason we can do that? Because He's faithful. He is faithful that promised. Now, I want to have you remember that the prophet Isaiah says He is acquainted with all of our grief. He's acquainted. And this writer in Hebrews chapter 2 says He is able to comfort, He's able to succor them. He's able to aid them. He's able to bring relief. And then this. We started out in Exodus 23. I want you to go back there again for a moment. Exodus 23. We looked at verse number 9. But then follow me down to verse 20. Keep in mind we're talking about the element of His accompaniment. In verse number 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And verse 21, beware of him. Obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. I send an angel. Do you remember in the book of Acts chapter 12? You had one of the disciples of Jesus in jail. And the Lord sent an angel to the jailhouse. And the bars of the prison came open. And the angel let him out. Then you remember the reference in the book of Hebrews once again, chapter 1, verse 14, where it talks about those, we would say guardian angels. Angels, they're ministering spirits unto all them who are saved, redeemed. And then we again think about what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31 when we're speaking of God and again trying to encourage Israel. He said, it is he that doth go with thee. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but as we conclude our study this morning, I will say to you that personally, I don't want to go anywhere where God doesn't come along. And I know that God will not go anywhere that is not according to His will. And so then, I want to have you look at one final verse toward the end of the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah and the 8th chapter. The element of this that we're looking at is to be able to rejoice in the accompaniment of our God in our sufferings. But the next question to be asked as we conclude is, to what benefit? What benefit is it? In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 23. We can again say to you that the primary interpretation of verse 23 is Israel. The New Testament application of the same truth, and you can mark it down, check it yourself later, is in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 25. Okay? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And here it is. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you. The blessing to others in the midst of your sufferings is a blessing of unspeakable, incalculable value, which is why the writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast our profession. In the worst of storms, having done our best to frap the vessel, we cast, just like the sailors in Acts 27 did, we cast our lot upon the Lord. We committed ourselves to the sea. And where did the boat go? The boat hit on the rocks, broke apart, sunk. But every man on board arrived exactly where God wanted them to land. We've heard that God is with you of a truth. And being that's the case, we'll go with you. Now the implications of that truth are far-reaching at Grace Baptist Church. Far-reaching. The implications are so great. May it be said of us by the people outside the walls of this church that they're able to look in and see in the lives of the people who are here, in their various and sundry circumstances, some good, some not, that God is with them. And may it be that the same response will be their portion. And because we see that, we want to come along with you. We've heard that God is with you. Our dear Lord, please prepare us now for a look into the book of Job. And help us to see as we study that book, not so much him or his family or even his friends, but in all of the verses and all of the words in the pages of that book, may we see you and appreciate you as we have never perhaps done before to any degree, and glorify yourself in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.